So here's the question I'd like to ponder this morning. It's this. What needs to be in place for you and I to be the world changer that God wants us to be? Now, let me be clear on this, because when we hear this phrase, what do we need to make us the world changer? It's tempting for us to say, well, you know, that's just not impossible. This is just kind of preacher rhetoric. We can't change the world. I'm not expected to bring peace to the Middle East, to cure cancer, to bring about an ecological revolution while rising everybody out of poverty at the same time. Now, maybe God will use you to do some of those things, but let me just be quite clear on what I mean by us being a world changer. You see, God's hope and God's desire is that He will flow through us to change the world in which we dwell. Some of the worlds that we dwell in need to be changed. And for some of you, it's the world of your family. Things aren't going well in the family. Maybe your extended family, maybe your marriage, maybe with your kids, maybe with your parents. And so God wants to say to you, I want to flow through you to change the world of your family. And as your family changes, then that spreads out. For some folks, it's our neighborhood needs to be changed. Something distant apart from us, or whatever it is. And that God wants to use us to infect our neighborhood with the good news and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. For some of you, it's your school, your classroom, your hallway that God wants to plant you in the middle of that, and that's your world. And God wants to flow through you to change that part of the world. For some of us, it's our workplace that's our world. And God wants to say, you know what, I want to place you in this spot so that you can be my agent of world change in that workplace. So when I say about world changer, think about the big picture to be sure, because God just might have that in mind. But also let's think about the micro of the particular world that you live in, your family, your workplace, your friendship group, your neighborhood, whatever it is. So when we think about that question, what needs to be in place for us to be the world changers that God intends us to be? That's, I think, what this first chapter of Acts sort of sets up for us as we go through it. It's really the story of the whole book of Acts. People being world changers by God's Holy Spirit flowing through us. And now last week, the team did, an outstanding creative job. I was just so proud of them, of tying the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together, of talking about it and helping us get an insight of what the world was like in that first century. And it was so disturbing for some of you. I know that some folks said, you know what, I had to leave. I couldn't read that stuff anymore because it was so upsetting to realize how desperate the world was for a savior, for a need of somebody to come and rescue people and change things. Well, the world is not that much different. The need still needs to be happening. It still needs to happen that we will be people who turn the world upside down. You know, Acts chapter 17 says that about some of the apostles. He says, who are these men? They've been causing trouble. They've stirred things up. They've turned the entire world upside down. And the story is still the same for us. So what needs to be in place for that to occur? Well, let's read the first few verses here, because this first chapter, in very broad strokes, and the rest of the book kind of details it out for us, what needs to be in place. Let's take a look at the first 11 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, by the way, we don't really know who Theophilus was. It might be the name literally means friend of God. So it might be just sort of that Dr. Luke was writing to anybody who's interested in God, anybody who's interested in the gospel. Other people say, no, what he is he was the patron. He was the guy that funded Luke's ministry and that sort of thing. So we don't really know who Theophilus was, but he's the one that Luke addresses. In my former book, that's the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote all about Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, But in a few days you will be baptized, you'll be immersed in, you'll be covered over, you'll be overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still haven't quite got it. They're still thinking about some kind of a political entity, somehow the blood children of Abraham are going to take over. So he changes their focus. Says, look, it's not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Here's what you need to be concerned about. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the very end of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up at the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Probably angels. Men of Galilee, they said. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. An incredible story, and it really retells the last part of the Gospel of Luke. It sort of ties it together by telling the story of this resurrection and ascension over again. So what is it that we need to have in place for God to be changing the world through us as he desires to be? Well, I want to suggest to you that the very, very first thing that needs to be in place is a resurrected, ascending, returning Savior. A resurrected, ascended, returning Savior. First of all, the central act, the central reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 is the key. After his suffering. And what it means by suffering is that whole bit towards the end of Jesus' life as he walked before he was crucified, where he was put on trial, where he was scourged, where he was tortured, where he was mocked and ridiculed, where he was nailed to a cross, where he was laid in a tomb. After this trial and beating and everything else, after being experienced what it's like to be forsaken by God, my God, why have you forsaken me? After all of that, he came alive again. He was resurrected. He presented himself with many proofs that he was alive over a period of 40 days. Now, let me be very clear on this. What Luke is arguing about here is the bodily resurrection of a dead man. The bodily resurrection of a dead man. He's not talking about his ideas carried on. He's not talking about his spirit is alive in our hearts. He's not talking about just the idea that his spirit was just floating out there in heaven. No, it's talking about the bodily resurrection of a man who was crucified and dead. Now, why do I underscore this? I'll tell you why. I was saddened and amazed just to hear a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to Ron Fraser, who's working down there at Alberta Bible College, and he said, Alan, he said, there's such a change. There's so many of the first-year students coming out of high school and coming to Bible College. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It's the idea that he's resurrected. It's this teaching is resurrected. He's got this moral flow through. I said, you've got to be kidding me. I said, in evangelical churches, because that's mostly who goes to ABC, is from churches like ours. He said, yeah. He said, but you need to realize that there's a lot of churches here in Calgary that they kind of want to be on the avant-garde, on the front end, and they're just sort of modern and downplaying the resurrection of Christ. And it's just his idea, and it's just his... And I was amazed. So let me just be clear. What Luke is saying is that Jesus bodily was dead, and now he's alive. That's the whole thing. That Jesus conquered death. Now that is just weird. Isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, what we believe is kind of wacko. It's foolishness to the Greeks, the Bible said, and a scandal to the Jews that this crucified guy would come alive and be the Messiah. It's weird stuff. And yet it's the very center of our faith. The Apostle Paul said this, and I've said this to you many times because it is so critical. He said, look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain and we are to be pitied above all people because we're stupid. But if it's true, if it is true that Jesus really did rise from the dead, then everything changes. Everything in our entire life changes if it's true. And it says here that he gave many proofs. It doesn't really detail out what many of the proofs are. I mean, there's a few that are kind of hinted at. He says, for example, he appeared to them over 40 days. Well, why is that important? Well, because if you're kind of in grief and you have an hallucination, maybe you might, get in the cups a little bit or whatever it is and just imagine that maybe Jesus appeared. But how much possibility is there that will happen over a period of 40 days? I mean, you might have an hallucination one time and, wow, that was kind of weird. I thought I saw Jesus alive. But when it happens to you the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day, after a while you begin to think either I am nuts or this guy really is around. And so it happened over 40 days. And then it says he spoke to us. I mean, you might think that you see some vision of something, but then all of a sudden this vision speaks to us. Well, that's a little bit different. And then he says, and you know what? He ate with us. He stayed with us and he ate with us. Now, the average, hallucination doesn't sit down and chow down with you. Doesn't break bread with you. Doesn't fry the fish for you. And so these are some of these things that are proofs. It was interesting because Scott said to me, well, Alan, and this is the question that every single one of us needs to be able to answer at the drop of a hat. He said, Alan, this whole passage he gave many proofs proving that he was alive. Why do you believe in the resurrection, Alan? It's a good question. Why do you believe in the resurrection? We've got to have that figured out. Because this whole thing about Jesus being raised from the dead is the center of the whole show. And so I said, well, for me, Scott, it's the empty tomb. And some of the suggestions as to how the tomb was empty and it really wasn't Jesus come alive don't make much sense to me. For example, there's the swoon theory, the idea that, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. And then they put him in the tomb and he woke up after the cool of the tomb and that felt kind of good. He was kind of refreshed, kind of like a cool bath, whatever it is. And he got up and he pushed the stone aside and kind of snuck back the Roman guards. I don't know how he did that, but it doesn't make sense to me. Because the average Roman centurion probably knows what a dead guy looks like. They've seen a couple of them. Doesn't make sense to me. Well, other guys say, well, you know what? Maybe, it was probably the wrong tomb. They went there and, wow, he's gone. The tomb's empty because they're on the wrong side of the hill. Well, maybe, except that if you're, the average Jewish leader, you'd say, boys, this resurrection stuff, they're at the wrong tomb. Let's crack this baby open. Here he is. He's dead. See, look at him. Let's unwrap the clay floor. There he is. He's dead. Wrong tomb. That could so easily have been corrected. Doesn't make any sense to me. Then other guys say, well, what happened is that the apostles, they snuck in there and they stole the body. Maybe, I don't know why they would because it shows them all confused and discouraged here, but these guys died for this. They were murdered, most of them. Killed, martyred. So would it make sense to die for something that I could just say, I fess up. You don't have to kill me. I stole the body. We went over on the hill and we buried him there. You can go dig his bones up. So for me, the suggestions or the answers as to the empty tomb to show that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead don't make sense to me. Maybe for you that they do, and that's fine, and you need to keep wrestling through them. But here's the thing. You need to have it clear in your heart and in your mind, do I believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ conquering death, or do I not? And it's a critical question. And we need to fight our way through. And then if we decide yes, we need to know, here's why I believe it. And if we decide no, I need to be able to say, well, here's why I don't believe it, because it's absolutely central. Well, that's the first thing that this passage, to me, tells us that we need to have, if we're going to be the change agents in our world that God wants, we've got to have this unshakable belief that puts everything else in perspective that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, the world's going to tell us all kinds of things about what's important and how we should live our life and all those things. But for me, I want to listen to the guy that conquered death. I want to follow his way. I want to get that figured out. He's the guy that's got it beat for me. And so if I believe with this unshakable belief, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, then there can be all this other stuff coming at me about how to live my life and what's important and what's not important, all those things. But if there's a resurrected Savior that says, Alan, here's how life should run. Here's what's important. I want to listen to that guy. I don't know about you, but I want to listen to that guy. I want to be on his team, on his mission. So the first thing is a resurrected Savior. Second thing needs some place is an ascended Savior. An ascended Savior. They're all standing around with him, and he gives them this instruction, and after 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And he disappeared into clouds, and F.F. Bruce says, you know what that probably is, that's the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. And we read about that in the Old Testament, right, where there's this cloud, like when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the temple and the Holy of Holies. Now, somehow Jesus entered into some other dimension. Don't think that this means, if the whole point is that Jesus is far away from us. Jesus is here with us. It's just another dimension of life. Another dimension of life. But here's the critical part. And this is where it's good that we just came out of Hebrews. Is that when this resurrected man ascended, he didn't ascend just to take a vacation. The Hebrews tells us that what's he doing? He is dwelling at the right hand of God, and he's advocating for you and for me. He's pleading our case. He's being our lawyer. He's looking after us. He's praying for us. He's caring for us. As this ascended Savior dwells at the right hand of the Father and pleads our case for us and looks after us. And that whole stuff that we did for the last bunch of months in Hebrews, that's what he's doing right now. He's advocating for you and for me. Third thing. The third thing that needs to be in place is that we've got this returning Savior. Now, don't miss this. You know, when I first was studying this and read this, I kind of missed this. I don't know why, but it didn't really click in. You know, but these two angels are very clear. Look, this Savior that you see now resurrected, that's come alive after death, and you see ascending into the right hand of God, that guy is coming back. That king is going to come back, and his kingdom is going to be reestablished in all of his glory. Now, what you're going to be doing is you're going to be setting the stage. You're going to be at work restoring this kingdom, that his kingdom would come on earth as it in heaven. But one of these days, this guy, this Savior, this Jesus, he's going to come back. And all of your work and all of your effort and all of your faith and all of your belief and all of your submission and all of your sacrifice and everything that's going to be unfolded in this book, all of that will suddenly make sense, because there's going to be times in your life when it's not going to make sense. But we remember there's a Savior who's coming back, and all this stuff is going to be put in perspective, and it's going to make sense to me in a way that it hasn't made sense before. If God is going to flow through us to change this world, we've got to have a resurrected Savior who's advocating for us. And we've got to cling to the hope that he is returning. And the kingdom which he has begun to establish on earth will be seen in all of its glory. Second thing that needs to take place is we need to have an empowering Holy Spirit. The empowering of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 through 8 are absolutely critical. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water. In a few days you're going to be baptized. You're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And they gathered around and said, Lord, you're going to restore to Israel. Look, he said, it's not funeral times and dates. Don't worry about that. Don't think about that. What you need to think about is this. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and that's going to enable you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the age. Don't worry about all this stuff about timetables and when he's going to do that and when he's going to do that. No, no. You worry about the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. This is an incredible reality. I can't emphasize this enough this morning. The only way that God is going to flow through us to change your family, to change your neighborhood, to change your workplace, to change your school, to change this, to change that, to change whatever. The only way that that occurs is as the Holy Spirit flows through us. Because it's the Spirit who actually does the work. So what about the Spirit? Well, it says in verse 4 that Jesus describes the Spirit as a gift. What an incredible thing. Think about this. We've got a God who gives himself to us. We don't earn it. We don't beg God for him
to come within us. You don't manipulate God to try and come and dwell within us. Our God doesn't want to remain distant. He desires intimacy, and so he gives himself to us. I mean, think about that. I can hardly believe that Sheena gives herself to me in marriage. But this is God who looks upon us with all of our strength and all of our weaknesses and all of our rebellion and all of our stuff and all of our baggage and all of those things. This God says, you know what? I'm going to give myself to you. And I understand that it's a struggle, and I understand they've got this in your life and that in your life. And I understand all of that because I know you better than you know yourself. But I'm going to give myself to you as a gift. Not because you deserve it, but because I desire it. And I desire you. And that means this sense of intimacy, to be sure, there's comfort and there's guidance and there's healing and all of those things that the Holy Spirit brings to us. But here's what I want you to notice in this passage, and it's very important that we don't miss this. But the Holy Spirit in this passage is given for a particular reason. Yes, because God wants intimacy. Yes, because he wants to give us comfort. Yes, because he wants to guide us. Yes, all that stuff. But he's giving us to us in this passage because it's the Spirit who empowers us to be witnesses for him. The Spirit, you see, is not just given for our sake. The Holy Spirit is given to us for mission. This is absolutely key. I mean, think about the apostles. This is what Jesus is saying. Look, you may have seen me. You may have spent several years with me. You might have all of my teaching in your mind and in your heart. You might have a group of people, 120 of you, who are, you know, keen to follow me, and you've got camaraderie and you've got companionship and you've got people who will encourage you and support you. You might have all of that stuff, but understand this, unless you have the Holy Spirit, you won't be able to do anything. Because seeing me, knowing my teaching, being amongst people who know me and see me and learn from me also, that's not going to cut it for you, because what we're up against is bigger than just that. You will go to Jerusalem and you will wait for the Holy Spirit to come and empower you, because it takes that kind of power. This is the emphasis of the Gospel of Luke and certainly Acts, is that it's the Holy Spirit who does the work. Now, in God's grace, he partners with us, as we're going to see in a minute. But it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who's going to get us through. Because if we try it without the Spirit, we will crash and burn. It just is that simple. So what do we need? We need a risen, ascended, returning Savior. We need the empowering of his Holy Spirit who comes to us as a gift. And the third thing that needs to happen if we're going to be the world changers that God wants us to be is that in his grace and mercy, God says, I want willing, believing, empowered servants. Willing, believing, empowered servants. Let's pick up verse 12. You see what I mean? Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. A Sabbath day's walk from the city. A Sabbath day means it's like a kilometer. It's just across the hill is all it is. Not very far. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. They all joined constantly together in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up amongst the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. I mean, the work of Judas was not a surprise to God. He was one of our number, and he shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field where he fell headlong. His body burst open, all his intestines spilled out. And everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. For, said Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one who dwells in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time of the Lord Jesus with us, beginning from John's baptism to the time that Jesus was taken off from us. For one of them must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two men you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 disciples, or 11 apostles, making the 12 again, standing for, most people suspect, the 12 tribes of Judah. All right, so what do we learn from this? The first thing you need to understand and remember is that what this whole thing is in the book of Acts is that we are continue the act of the Holy Spirit in and through his people. All that Jesus began to do and teach, did you notice that when we started off in chapter 1? That's what the Gospel of Luke is it's chapter 1, you know, book 1, volume 1. We saw that last week, that Jesus did all of this stuff. And then volume 2 is this book of Acts. This is what God continued to do as he acted through. And now we're in volume 21, the 21st century. And we continue to be the people through whom the Holy Spirit acts and lives out and works out the mission of Christ. So what is it that we're to be acting? What are these things that we're to be doing? Well, we are to be Spirit-empowered witnesses. As I was meditating on this, I noticed a little turn of the phrase, which says, you will be my witnesses. It's not just, you will witness to me, like talking. No, no, he's saying, you will be my witnesses. It's not just our language, it's not just our speech, it is our whole life as we live in submission to Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's this whole life, it's how we connect to God, how we connect to people, how we view ourselves, all of these things, that is the witness, the work of the Spirit in our life. We become witnesses, we are witnesses. It becomes also the very, very focus of our life. You'll be my witnesses. This is what we are. It's not just something that we say. It's exactly who we are. You know, Todd DeHaan quoted for me, which really captured me, a teaching by Wayne Cordero, the founding pastor of New Hope Church. He said, look, something like this. We are witnesses or ministers of God in disguise. Some of you are disguised as carpenters. Some of you are disguised as homemakers. Some of you are disguised as teachers. Some of you are disguised as salespeople. Some of you are disguised as engineers. Some of you are disguised as business people. But they are just disguises that we were. What we really are is a witness. A witness. And God places us in that particular world in which you function to change that world. To change that world. Because the stuff you do, your profession, your teaching, your experience, that's just a disguise. You will be my witnesses. See, we need to be a people of prayer. You notice that in verse 14, it says that they met and they were constantly in prayer. It's a pretty strong word. It means to be devoted to prayer. It means to be unremittingly in prayer. It means to be committed to prayer. You know, prayer has to be one of the most powerful things that we can do. I learned this lesson from Dave Bertrand a few years ago. Dave was telling me, he said, you know, he'd been called to a house and some people were really distraught. And so Dave has had a lot of life experience and he's a great guy, great heart. He said he visited with these folks and he shared with some of his own story and so on and so forth. He said, you know, as I was driving away from the house, I thought, how arrogant. I didn't pray with those folks. What in the world can I possibly offer people compared to what God can do? Prayer. It's one of the most powerful things that we can involve ourselves in. We don't even understand all of prayer. We don't get, you know, exactly how it works and why God does this or does that. I mean, some of that. But what we do know is that these folks, their immediate response to Jesus was to go and to spend time constantly in prayer, to be committed to it, to be devoted to it, to be amazed by what comes out of it. And the funny thing about prayer is that it'll grow on you. It was a few years ago now that I realized, you know what, Alan, you go swimming at that time, you know, 3 or 4 times a week, and you exercise this and you exercise that. And it dawned on me, man, you know, I spend more time, you know, going to the gym. I mean, it doesn't look like that anymore, but I still go every once in a while. You spend more time doing that than you do praying. because my mind would wander when I prayed. And so what did I do? I figured something out. I got prayer partners so that every morning I could at least pray with some guys, you know, and that's the time to get together with guys at 6:30 in the morning because they're not at work yet and da-da-da-da-da. Didn't interfere with the home life. And then, we have our Friday morning prayer, and then we came back, we built prayer more into our staff meetings and that sort of thing. Because I lacked so much discipline in my personal life, I had to get partners to pray with me because I knew, ooh, you're not cutting it, Jones. And yet somehow the more you do that, and the more you fellowship with God, and the more you understand that prayer is the center of this whole thing, and prayer is what connects us with the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit will guide us, and then all of a sudden, if prayer opens up our eyes to what God is doing and how God sees things, and they committed themselves to prayer. And if we're going to be the world changers in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, work, whatever it is, we need to be devoted to prayer. And it'll grow on you. I promise you, it'll grow on you. The more you do it, the more you crave it. And pretty soon you're ticked off, you're not doing anything else other than praying. And it's your first thing to, well, let's pray about that. Because it grows on you. And I'm not saying that that's always the way, because, you know, I slip into that where I forget about it for a while, except for I've got these disciplines. But it's incredible. Another thing, by the way, when they get together, they probably were praying the scriptures. And that's, you know, some guys say, well, that's why, you know, Peter goes then and quotes the Psalms, because they've been spending time praying through the Psalms and they saw that, you know, Judas needs to be this. And as they were trying to work out the confusion of what in the world's going on, as they prayed through the scriptures, that came true. Fourth, we need to be a people of humility. You know, last Thursday night, I got home from doing whatever I was doing. Can't remember what. Working somewhere, doing some meetings or something. And Sheena's watching Columbo. And, you know, Columbo, you know, Peter Falk, And at every break of Columbo, it says, now we return to Columbo with Peter, with twice Academy nominee Peter Falk. And I thought, what a drag. Because that kind of sounds like, and now we return to two-time loser Peter Falk, who's nominated but never won. But you know, it's a funny thing. When I was studying this passage of Scripture, I said to Scott, hey, Scott, how'd you like to be Justice Barsabbas? Hey, God, got these two guys. We think they're great guys. Which one do you want? I'll take Matthias. Thanks for showing up, Barsabbas. But here's the funny thing. If you go back up into those earlier verses, verse 13, there's this whole list of apostles. But in the book of Acts, only Peter and James and John are ever mentioned again. And you don't hear about any of those other guys. Because the book of Acts is really about how God worked through a few guys, but mostly importantly, how God, through the Holy Spirit, worked through just average people. Synagogue rulers. Servants. Anonymous people. People like you and people like me, who maybe sometimes feel like, well, didn't make the Academy Awards, didn't get my name in the book, didn't get to be the one that people see. I just get to be an anonymous person who believes in a resurrected, ascended, returning Jesus, who's full of the Holy Spirit, who's committed to prayer, who's got the humility to understand that the most powerful thing that we can do is just somehow to help people get in touch with Jesus. And to just admit, you know what, I can't fix this. I don't know what to say to you. I don't have words. I can't heal. I can't. But I can pray, and I can put you in touch with Jesus. Because He is the resurrected Savior, is the one who can do it. It's the humility to understand that God really does forgive us. What's interesting here is that who leaps to the fore and says, hey guys, we got to get together and replace Judas. You know who it is? Who is it? Who is it? You read it. Who is it? Who said that? Peter. The guy who denied Jesus. The guy who was so ashamed. But then Jesus came and He said, ah, Peter. just come and feed the sheep. And the other people who knew that Peter had stumbled, that he'd blown it, that he'd messed up, that he bragged to being the top guy. I'll never deny you. These other guys, they might leave you, but I won't. And when he was forgiven, they didn't hold that statement of pride over him. They let him lead again. That's quite a thing. It's quite a thing. Humility. Humility. So it's an incredible chapter. As God invites us to be volume 21 of what Jesus continues to do. So what do we need? What do I need? What do you need to change my world, to change the world that God has placed you in right now, your workplace, your family, your neighborhood, whatever it is? Well, you need an incredible, unshakable faith, and I need an incredible, unshakable faith in a resurrected, ascended, returning Savior who really did conquer death. We desperately need the empowering of the Holy Spirit, because without that, nothing happens. And you and I need to be willing to commit ourselves to prayerfully, humbly, living in the Scriptures and becoming a living witness empowered by the Spirit for Jesus. I need to be willing to place my life in those hands for Him to do that, in whatever strange way. And oh yeah, it's not in this passage, but it'll come out pretty quick. We need to be ready to lay down our lives, because it doesn't take very long before these guys start getting killed off. Now, let me just lay out for you one possible way that the God, by His Spirit, might be calling you to do this. Last number of months, the elders have been working through the whole concept of how is it that we can reach the nations that God is bringing to Grand Prairie, into all of the world. It says the Gospels and different things, and got some consultation from some fellows that have been doing this, a Filipino pastor in Red Deer. And we're just kind of getting the sense that maybe the Spirit wants us to begin some house churches. And here's what we just want to invite you to do. To pray. And if the Spirit's just kind of tickling your heart, and we've been talking about this for a little while, and maybe you want to explore it more. This is not you signing up, yeah, I'm signed up, I'm going to do it forever. This is you signing up to say, you know what, I wouldn't mind getting together with the elders and just thinking, learning more about this, and then praying through, is this what God's calling me to do? So in your bulletin, you'll see there's a deal you can sign and put in the offering plate. And if you just feel just a little tug right now, this is not you signing up to do it. This is you saying, you know what, maybe the Spirit's giving me a little tug on this, and we're going to pray about this some more, and we're going to work it through some more. Then, you know, just put your name and your contact info there, and we'll be in touch. And here somewhere in November, we'll get together and pray together, and we'll outline a bit more what we've done. Because this news of a resurrected, ascended, returning Savior needs to be known by everybody. Let's pray. Almighty God, this is to me amazing stuff, that You are a God who gives Himself to us. That You are a God who came in the flesh, knowing that You would be rejected, knowing that You would suffer, knowing that You'd be crucified, knowing that You would die, but knowing that You would conquer death and rise bodily from the grave and bring the news that all of us can conquer death in You. And then You send Your Spirit that we can be world changers. And sometimes that'll be some big flashy thing, but the truth is, Lord, that it's mostly going to be like the people in this book. Mentioned once, then never noticed again. Not voted in. A man may be feeling a bit pushed aside. Well, okay. And yet in the end, it doesn't make any difference, because it's You, Holy Spirit, that does the work. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd fall upon us in fresh ways this very day. That you would confirm our assurance that Jesus rose from the dead. That you would mold us and shape us into being a people of humility, a people of prayer, a people willing to follow others, a people willing to accept forgiveness. So that we can be the world changers for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name.